to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs in the studio with Dr. Peter Hammond tonight, and we're going to be discussing Christmas, to celebrate or to criticize. That is the question. And so as we're entering this time of year, many of us go into the shops and we see all sorts of Christmas decorations up. We see all these products that are placed in the stores, especially if you're in the States. Everywhere you go, there's all this marketing pushed at you. And many Christians are sort of have a negative response to this. How should we respond as Christians to this? Is this a holiday that we should embrace as Christians? Some people have big issues with it. Maybe it's not just the materialism question. Maybe it's other questions relating to it. So that's what we're going to discuss tonight. So thanks for being here, Dr. Hammond. And yeah, if you have something you'd like to just say on that.
Yes, there's certainly a lot of people who've got many concerns. And of course, there's a lot of paganizing of Christmas.
Yeah.
There's a lot of, in fact, a lot of people even have taken the word Christ out of Christmas and made it Xmas. And yeah. Happy Xmas or happy holiday seasons. And they're doing everything they can to avoid the word of Christ. And of course, you've got from one side people saying put Christ back into Christmas or put Christ back into Xmas. And then others saying, we should have nothing to do with it. It's totally pagan. We've hijacked this from the pagans. And so there are a whole range of arguments against Christmas, and there's a whole range of arguments for it. And obviously, we know that there's people of great sincerity on all sides saying, well, should we even be involved in celebrating Christmas at all?
Yeah, and one common argument you hear about against celebrating Christmas is that it had pagan origins, that the 25th of December had to do with the winter solstice, and that's when the pagans would remember or sort of be in an agrarian society where you have crops growing and now there's less and less sunlight throughout the day, and now you're in the winter and how are your crops going to survive? So they have this celebration or this pagan ritual where they're kind of trying to call the sun to back to its rightful place. And so they say this is the 25th of December and Christians adopted this pagan ritual. And so why would we celebrate the birth of Christ, the incarnation, on the 25th of December when that has such pagan origins to it?
Well, I certainly accept and believe that for many years. But speaking to people like Professor Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, who's done a lot of study into this matter, and who came to the conclusion that Jesus was actually born 25th of December. And we've got interesting articles like by Colonel John Eidsmo on, but Jesus was not born on 25th December, was he? Now, we've got some of these articles of people who've actually looked into it. But it's extraordinarily interesting to see that actually Christians have been celebrating the incarnation and nativity of the Lord Jesus on the 25th of December since the earliest century, even from the first century. Long before the conversion of Constantine in AD 312, and before the end of the persecution by the Roman Empire, 25 December was already established as a venerable tenured tradition for celebrating Christmas Day. But the assertion that Christmas is a creation of the Roman Catholic Church, and it has something to do with the Mass, the Christ Mass, but actually it's not the Christ Mass. It long predates the practice of the Mass and the establishment of Roman Catholicism. It's the Christ Festival, Christmas. It's not, the Mass is not part of the name. In fact, one thing that's very interesting is it's true that one Roman emperor, Aurelian, did try to inaugurate 25 December as a pagan festival as the birth of the conquered son. But this was in AD 274. So Aurelian was attempting to breathe new life into the declining paganism devastated by the advance of Christianity. So the Roman pagan festival was instituted after the Christians had already been celebrating the birth of Christ on that day, the 25th of December, for many decades. And the pagan festival was an attempt to create an alternative tradition which is already associated with the birth of Christ and of significance to Christians in the Roman Empire. So it wasn't actually the case of Christians imitating the pagans. It was the pagans attempting to imitate the Christians by celebrating the sun that shines in the sky on the very day when Christians were celebrating the Son of God. So it is interesting that there are people who think that the Christians have actually followed or aped the pagans, whereas the opposite has been true. And we even see it in our time when Christmas have very strong Christian emphasis. You can just think of the Christmas Carol, the way it was written by Charles Dickens and how the Victorian era looked at it, and how in our day it's got totally secularized.
Yeah.
The chubby guy from the Arctic Circle in a red suit with his reindeer, and which obviously could have nothing to do with people in the Middle East. Mm. You know, this is a very Northern Hemisphere, Western kind of traditions that they brought in. So we see even in our day how Xmas has taken on a whole secular range where it's almost totally divorced from its Christian roots. Mm. Well, in the same way, in previous centuries, Roman pagans tried to hijack the Christian Christ festival.
Mm. Yeah, and it's interesting that Aurelian was actually trying to unify the Roman Empire, and he thought one way to do this would be by creating this festal birth celebration. And so, yeah, like you said, he took it from the Christians. But what some sort of objectors have said, well, why didn't we see it really in church history until around the time of the 300s or the 4th century? But one interesting fact is that in antiquity, to celebrate the birthday of a king or emperor was more than just a social custom. It was actually saying something very significant about him. It was actually saying you're in allegiance to this king or this emperor. So to celebrate Christ's birth would actually be saying you're going in opposition to the emperor, and actually you have a new king. So if you're living in a persecuted Christian empire, to publicly celebrate the birth of Christ would actually be very dangerous. So it's not to say that the church didn't celebrate it, but for them to do it publicly obviously wouldn't have taken place openly, because it would have put really the bullseye on them for being persecuted by the pagan empire at that
so
time.
True. And today we have a lot of that. Virtually every country has their National Independence Day as big holiday. In America, it's 4th of July. In Britain, it would be the Queen's birthday. In South Africa, it would be Freedom Day. And then, of course, you've got May Day and Workers' Day and Youth Day and Women's Day. And so all over the world, you can see that the kind of dates that a society tends to build a calendar around and focus on and celebrate says a lot about their religious worldview and their culture. And it seems a bit inconsistent that we would celebrate our own birthdays and our president's or country's birthday or queen's birthday, but not acknowledge the greatest event in all of history, which is the incarnation, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. But those who had come from that perspective would say, well, it wasn't actually ordered in scripture for us to celebrate this tradition. So it's not the regulative principle. It says God has commanded us to do this. So therefore, we shouldn't really do this.
Right. So our Lord Jesus did not command us to celebrate his birth, but he certainly commanded us to commemorate his death, which we do specifically in the Lord's Supper. But also on the first day of the week, we remember the resurrection of our Lord by the fact that we no longer observe the Jewish seventh day Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, but first day Sabbath, the Lord's Day, because the Lord rose from dead on the first day of the week, and he sent the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week, day of Pentecost, what was called the eighth day Sabbath. First day or eighth day Sabbath, so the first day of the week, is the birthday of the church. And so it's a very powerful argument of the birth of Christ, and of the resurrection of Christ, that we have moved from the long practiced seventh day Sabbath of the Jews to the first day Sabbath of the Christians, which you can see is already being practiced in Acts chapter 20, in Revelation, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he got the revelation, in 1 Corinthians when we told that they, and 2 Corinthians 9, that lay aside your tithes and offerings for the first day of the week. And we see how the Apostle Paul, even the book of Acts, how he gathered on the first day of the week and even postponed his departure so that he could be with the believers and minister to them on the first day of the week, which he could have left quite earlier for Jerusalem, which he was in a rush to get to, if the seventh day was still the Sabbath being practiced by the Christians in the book of Acts. Mm. So there's a lot of internal evidence in the Bible about it, that the Christians were practicing the first day of the week. But we can also see in the festival set up in the Old Covenant that there were harvest festivals and there were a feast of tabernacles, and of course they remembered the Passover. And so it's quite right to have a Christian calendar where we remember the big events.
Yeah.
And as a parent, who wants to instill discipleship principles in my children. I found a Christian calendar very useful so that we have this great celebration around Christmas of the incarnation, God with us, the advent of Christ. And then a very solemn day on Good Friday, remember the day that the Lord died for our sins, and a great celebration on Resurrection Sunday, and remember the Lord has risen from the dead, and on Ascension Day that he's ascended and high, given the Great Commission, he's come again to judge the living and dead, and Pentecost Sunday, and of course in church history, Reformation Day, back to the Bible. So we've got some good calendar opportunities to have a balanced discipleship. And again, we can ask, you know, a lot more people celebrate Christmas than celebrate Good Friday.
Yeah.
And how many who celebrate Resurrection Sunday also celebrate the Ascension, which is dealing with authority and the Great Commission and Pentecost, this Pentecost power. And how good to be reminded of, get back to the Bible, like Martin Luther challenged us 500 years ago. So a Christian calendar is useful. And if we don't have the Christian calendar, we will have someone else's calendar. Exactly. We will have a secular humanist calendar. And what's so spiritual about New Year's Day and Workers' Day and Human Rights Day? These things aren't quite as helpful as... So I'm aware that some people have paganized and hijacked Christmas. And of course, as a decent Christian, we should not use Christmas for drunkenness or immorality or vice or stupid, secularized, materialistic nonsense. There's a better way.
Yeah.
But we can use Christmas in a way to strengthen the family, to disciple the children, to evangelize our neighbors, and to be a blessing to our neighbors. And all charities say that they get more gifts at Christmas season than any other time in the year. Many ministries and charities say that the gifts and donations they receive over the Christmas season can be more than the whole of the rest of the year combined.
Wow.
And I think it's a wonderful thing that the greatest celebration worldwide is the celebration of the man who split time in two. The very fact that we date everything from BC to AD means the birth of Jesus is so important. He's affected the way we date everything and how even how we write the date. It is a subtle acknowledgement of the centrality of Christ. He split the river of the ages in two. He's the hinge of time. And so all of these can be great springboards to evangelistic discussions with our neighbors. Why would we want to avoid the opportunity of reminding people, do you remember whose birthday we're celebrating?
Yeah, exactly. This is such an amazing opportunity. And you go into the shops and you go, you're out places and you hear these Christian hymns playing, not just White Christmas or something like this, but you actually hear these theologically sound and doctrinally...
Hail incarnate deity. You know, wow. You know, joy to the world, these phenomenal, the doctrines and some of the carols are some of the best doctrinal hymns that we have.
Yeah, and it's amazing to hear this sound theology about the incarnation of Christ, Christ coming to redeem the world, Christ coming to redeem mankind, Christ being the God-man, fully God, fully man, being incarnate on Christmas Day. And it's amazing, you're hearing these completely secular people singing it, and the world is getting to hear all these songs, and many of them have heard it. And I'm sure there are going to be people on Judgment Day that God's going to say, didn't you sing these words? Didn't you actually sing these very words and yet you rejected the gospel? And so it's such an amazing opportunity we have to use this as an opportunity to point people to the real reason why we're celebrating. It's Christ. It's the incarnation.
Wise men still seek him. Jesus is the reason for the season. So you've got a lot of opportunities to springboard off in the shop. You're hearing them singing these phenomenal hymns, you know, Hail incarnate deity, and you know, just, you know, do you hear that? Do you, and start to discuss of what we're just discussing, or all the phenomenal, even the point of Christmas. What does Christmas mean? The Christ festival. What are we actually celebrating? And also, you can ask children questions like, why do we give gifts at Christmas Day? It's not our birthday.
Yeah.
Why are you receiving gifts on Christmas Day when it's not your birthday? Do you remember whose birthday we're celebrating? What gift will you give Jesus this Christmas? And I think these are things that children can relate to because it's a birthday. Yes, the person whose birthday it is, he needs a gift. What gift can I give him? Well, what can you give our Lord Jesus? And so you can have some very meaningful, powerful evangelistic opportunities if you embrace Christmas as an opportunity, not to give ourselves over to the materialistic, secular revelry, drunkenness, nonsense, which some people think Christmas is about, but to have a real Christ-honoring, Bible-based Christmas in our family and in our congregation. And we can even encourage Christmas Carol, maybe with social distancing this year, get-togethers in our community.
Mm. Yeah, it's such an amazing time, an incredible time for discipleship, as you say, to point our families, to center and focus our families. And we have this whole season where you can really be gradually just preparing and anticipating and remembering the coming of the Lord. So it's an incredible opportunity. Just one other objection, thinking about the objections to Christmas. What about the Christmas tree? Isn't that, again, just another pagan tradition that we've brought into our Christmas celebrations? Isn't that just like almost making an idol out of a tree?
Well, some people may make an idol out of a Christmas tree, and if so, shame on them. We shouldn't bow down to anything except God himself. However, a Christmas tree can be used as a discipleship tool. So when you look at the wood of a tree, you can be reminded of the crib, the humble crib into which Jesus was born in a stable in a cave in Bethlehem, because there's no room for an inn. It reminds us of his humble advent, his incarnation in the crib. That's what we celebrate on Christmas Day, the crib. But the wood of the crib should also remind us of the wood of the cross, because he was born to die for us, for our sins. He lived a perfect life. He died the sinless death. He suffered the penalty we should have suffered for our sin. But notice how the tree has gifts around it, and it also has decorations on it, and there's often gold decorations on it. It's reminding us of the fact that not only is the crib and the cross important, but also the crown. Jesus came as the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world, but he will return again, not as a lamb, but as the lion to judge the living and the dead, and he will come back with the crown. And so we see both the humility of Christ's birth, we see the suffering of his death, but there will also be the glory of his return and the day of judgment and his vindication. So when you look at the Christmas tree, as Professor Martin Luther is the one who first did this and decorate the tree, reminding us that decorations on the tree remind us of the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts around the tree remind us of the gifts of the Spirit. The gold on the tree reminds us of the crown. The red decoration of the tree reminds us of the blood of Christ. The wood of the tree reminds us of the crib and the cross. The tree should also remind us of the fact that there was a tree of life in a garden which we forfeited by sin through Adam and Eve, by disobeying God. But there will be another tree of life that we'll have access to in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. So there's a whole lot of discipleship themes that you can just pull out of a Christmas tree. And so obviously if it's an idol, you can make an idol of almost anything and that's bad, but that doesn't mean that you can't use it for discipleship and evangelism. So for example, whenever any of my children have been very young and we went through the shopping centers, and it was so funny that they would see these shimmering, beautiful, lovely wrapped presents at the bottom of the tree in the middle of the shopping centers, and the eyes go on, what's in those boxes? And I'd be so happy to say, absolutely nothing. They so beautifully presented those presents around those trees in the center of shopping malls are magnificently presented, very alluring, but they're absolutely empty. I mean, this is just the fact. They are all for show. And that's how the world is. The world promises you so much and delivers uniformly disappointing results. You could even say that the devil offers you paradise and he delivers you perdition. He offers heaven and he gives you hell. And that's the way it often is. So the world offers so much, which in the end turns out empty. And so for us to even use that in a shopping center as an example of the fact that there are empty boxes under their tree, and the world, the flesh, and the devil promise you everything you could possibly desire. If you'll only buy this product or service, you will have all the fun and fame and fortune that you could have possibly desired, all the popularity and prestige and possessions and power that your heart could desire. But all these alluring, attractive-looking presents under the Christmas trees and more, and all the promise of the world turn out to be disappointingly empty. And those who pursue materialism will end up and find merry-go-rounds that get them nowhere and mazes that get them lost and dead-end streets that will frustrate their desires. So hedonism and existentialism prove to be short-sighted, meaningless, empty, purposeless. So even when you are pointing to a Christmas tree, you can remind people, what are you searching for? What's your purpose in life? What's in the boxes you've been obtaining from the world and that you've been working on? Don't waste your life in the empty box of the world. The time-wasting treadmills of trends and fashions and fads are ultimately frustrating. Do not settle for less than God's very best. God gives the best to those who leave the choice to him. And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, as Jeremiah 29 verse 30 says. So I think even with the Christmas tree, you've got so many evangelistic and discipleship lessons you can teach from it. So if the tree's brought in simply as something to be a discipleship tool, it's very helpful. Of course, if a person's made it into an idol, and if we're lying to our children about Father Christmas coming down the chimney and the presents coming from Father Christmas from the North Pole, and some people may think that's harmless, but I don't like the idea that I'm telling my children a fib, because then how do they know, well, what he taught me about Jesus is true, when I find everything he told me about Santa is a lie?
Yeah, he lied to me about Santa now.
So I think it would be better for us to, look, you want fun and all that for children, and there's room for a little bit of fantasy, but I prefer Christmas to be all about Christ. And I personally wouldn't want Santa anywhere near the whole thing, even though I know that if you go to history, you can find there was a Saint Nicholas who inspired some of these views, but he's been so secularized today that unless you want to get into the original Saint Nicholas, I don't think the modern red-suited character with a slave from the North Pole is the way you want to go.
Yeah, exactly. Certainly not. And I think it matters what the heart is behind these symbols. As you said, if you put a tree up and you say, okay, we're all going to celebrate the tree and we're going to bow down to the tree now. Okay, the tree has a very obvious idolatrous symbol. But if you're a Christian and you're in a Christian family, and as you're using the tree as a symbol, like you said, you can actually use it to point to the truths of the gospel, point to the truths of God's word. That shows what that symbol is being used for. And is it being used in an idolatrous way, or is it being used in a way that honors and glorifies Christ? All these things that we have should all point to Christ. They shouldn't be in and of themselves, we're looking for the gifts or we're longing for the tree. These are just reminders and pictures of who God is and what Christ has done in the gospel. So that's a great reminder. And thanks for that just illustration by Martin Luther.
Yes, it is.
Just a question on that. Was at the time of Martin Luther, was the tree being also used in sort of a pagan way? Is that why he responded in that way, sort of illustrating the different
not
uses
anymore,
of the tree?
But apparently around the time of the Reformation? On something else. No, that was out. The Christmas trees really came in through Martin Luther and the Reformation. And it came to Britain through Prince Albert, who was married to Queen Victoria. And so it's from the Victorian era that the Christmas tree starts to become very popularized, especially in time of Dickens, who's also during Victoria's era, that a lot of other traditions like the Christmas turkey and so on. But Christmas cards and Christmas trees came from Germany, and Prince Albert is the one who brought it to England during the Victorian era. So different countries have ways of celebrating, but to go back to the old Christmas tree, if you go back to pre-Christian Germany, they worshipped the god of thunder, Thor, and there was meant to be a sacred oak in the Black Forest that was meant to be his tree. And along came the original missionary there, and he just chopped down the tree and Ulfas or Boniface, as we call him, he chopped down tree and which they worshipped, and then he built a chapel out of it. So that just showed again the Christian God's more powerful than this pagan idol of Thor. And the pagans used to have a log burning ceremony where they would burn a log, and this is a Yuletide log burning. And I think you know that there's some place in America and in Europe where they have this Yuletide log. Now, that's got pagan roots.
Yeah.
I don't see anything that Christians are really using it, except maybe by mistake sometimes. They've just got sucked into a cultural thing. But that is something you had in Northern Europe. It was Saxon, Viking, pagan, burning the Yuletide log. Mistletoe also, I believe, has got some real pagan roots. And it was specifically the Druids who used the mistletoe. And so, again, that's not something you can find a specifically Christian analogy to, or you won't find the reformers using that, for example. So, yes, amongst the reformers, you've got reformers like Martin Luther, who said, if it's not forbidden in the Bible, it's acceptable. And then other reformers, such as Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, and John Calvin, who said, if it's not expressly commanded in Scripture, regard as forbidden. So those are two different Christian perspectives, both very sincere.
Yeah.
And they express themselves coming at it from a different angle. They're both agreeing the Bible's the authority. But the regulative principle of the Presbyterians tends to be in worship. If it's not specifically commanded, don't do it. Whereas the Lutheran tradition has had the other attitude of, if it's forbidden scripture, you don't do it, not taking it the other way around. But still, when we look at all this, there's so much that we can use in Christmas for evangelism, and we can find in the Bible good examples. So that, for example, you talk about the passages in the Bible, John 1 verse 1, he came unto his own received him not. And we read that when Jesus came into the world, the people he'd come to rejected him. Well, consider the message of Christmas. How must all those innkeepers in Bethlehem feel? They turned away the greatest man ever to be born. They missed the greatest opportunity of all time. Imagine that they had no room for Emmanuel, God with us. That they could not accommodate the Creator, the eternal judge before whom they must stand on day of judgment. They missed out on an opportunity of all time. They could have welcomed the Holy Family, but they missed out. And so our Lord was born in a stable, in a cave amongst farm animals. And the question again is, where were the priests? You had this huge temple with phenomenal thousands of full-time priests and everyone involved in the worship of Yahweh. Not one of them seemed to have come. The shepherds came. Wise men came from a great distance from ancient Persia, from where Daniel had ministered and they knew the prophecies. They came to worship the King of Kings. But where were the elders and leading citizens of Bethlehem? Where's the mayor? Where's the high priest? And to think that they missed out on the greatest opportunity and event ever. And where was King Herod for that matter? It's extraordinary to note that the entire priesthood of Israel and all the thousands employed at the temple, the choir masters, they weren't there. Choirs of angels sang, but the choir at the temple was AWOL, absent. And to think of that, there's no room for Jesus in the inn or any of the homes of Bethlehem. Today, there's no room for Jesus at the UN, and there's not even space for Jesus in most Xmas cards and most cities and schools, and most of the music today even. Even nativity scenes are discouraged and banned in many cities around the world. And so to challenge people and say, is there room in your heart for Jesus? And what are you seeking for? Wise men seek Christ. Wise men came a phenomenal distance at spectacular expense, I'm sure, taking effectively years to get to and to return after visiting where the Lord was born. And how far will you go out of your way for the Lord and to discover what the Bible teaches and what God's plan is for your life?
Yeah, that's incredible. So thinking of this being the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it didn't happen in a way either that was very magnificent or glorious. I mean, God became a man and he was born among animals. He wasn't born into a palace or had this great a great arrival where everyone celebrated him. He was born among animals, and then some of the first people to come to him were shepherds, basically nobodies in society. And so it's incredible just seeing the humility of God in the incarnation. And so it's an amazing time to celebrate and to remember as Christians. And also what we're remembering at Christmas time theologically is that God became a man and entered into our world to redeem us from sin. What a beautiful thing we can celebrate this time of year. So how should we celebrate this season as Christians? What really should we do to celebrate?
Well, there's some magnificent traditions which are very God-honoring and very Bible-based. And there are Advent wreaths, there are Advent readings, there's carols by candlelight. In fact, my daughter Daniela has been part of numbers of these carols by candlelight and the 12 readings of scripture with the carols interspersed. And it's such a great thing to go to this way. And when you hear all these carols sung, you just struck again in a couple of hours carol service. Wow, they're packed full of some of the best theology in any hymns anywhere because they're focused on Christ. Not focused on me and my feelings and my experiences, but it's focused on our Lord and the incarnation. And so it's a phenomenally important event to go to. And of course, Lenora and Daniela I've been part of choirs in Cape Town that have sang the Handel's Messiah frequently at Christmas season. We'll really miss it this year if they don't do a Handel's Messiah. Mm. Sadly, with Nora in hospital, that's not going to be possible, for her at least. But for us, every Christmas season, going and seeing a presentation of Handel's Messiah, most recently normally in the Lutheran Church, Strange Street Lutheran Church, being, by the way, the oldest Protestant church in the Southern Hemisphere, dating back to the 1770s, a really magnificent church and venue. But Handel's Messiah, all Scripture. And again, you get secular people coming to these events.
Yeah.
And there's every year when Lenora's singing at the Christmas carol service and the people come out for the carols by candlelight, and there's a lot of secular people there coming with the wine and so on at Constantia, a farm to see it's Christ Constantia, and they sing the carols by candlelight, and you've got these phenomenal carols coming out. And when you've got churches that actually have the carols and the scripture readings in between them, going through the whole story, it's a very good investment of your time to get this kind of culture and to get by song and by reading, reminding of the heart of Christian doctrine, of who Christ is and why he came. And of course, all of this should lead to many evangelistic discussions with our children, our family, our friends, neighbors, and strangers. One of the best things about Christmas in many ways is what it does for our families. But the next best would be how strangers are more open than ever before. During Christmas time, you can approach complete and utter strangers and give them a gift, give them a greeting. Mm. We can go to the local police to thank them for their service this time and bring them some baked items and maybe a Christmas card as well and a Bible or book. But and they're grateful. And last year, Daniela and I and some others went up to Red Cross Children's Hospital where Christian spent so much time over the transplant. And that transplant was exactly 10 years ago. We went through all of that. And we went to Red Cross Children's Hospital giving gifts. And Joanne, one of Lenora's friends who makes these beautiful fluffy animals, she donated a whole lot to us. And we went and we donate these to children in the hospital wards in the Christmas season. And complete strangers can go into prisons, hospitals, schools, shops, police stations, and greet the people. And there's an openness to something to do with Christmas at the season. Mm. So I know that there's Scrooges out there and there's people who like the Grinch, but let's look at the opportunity. Doubtless there's lots of things we don't like about how some people practice Christmas or how some stores materialize, secularize, and distort it. And certainly we don't like a lot of what Hollywood does with it. But that's no reason for us not to use Christmas in a God-honoring, evangelistic way with good discipleship principles. And it can pull our community together. For you to walk over to the neighbor with some Christmas cookies that were baked, which we've done frequently over the years, just to greet the neighbors and to bring send them some home-baked cookies, to bring joy like that to people, you can't do that normally. But at Christmas, it's perfectly acceptable. And we know families like the young family, American missionaries do chalk talks. They've often spent Christmas in prisons. They've gone to prisons to give people gifts on Christmas Day and to give gospel presentations for the reason for the season. So instead of being negative about some things that are wrong about how people celebrate Christmas, to use it, this wide open door, it's not just an open door, it's like a freeway that you've got to share the gospel with people on a Christmas season, even taking gifts to strangers. And when could you do that normally?
Yeah, these are incredible opportunities we have. And how much better than, as you said before, these pagan, or not even pagan, these secular holidays like New Year's Day or Workers' Day or whatever other holidays there are. We actually have one that's actually focused on the coming and the incarnation of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, when God became a man to deliver people from their sins. And the world, the secular world, all celebrates it. Wow, what an incredible opportunity. So it would be such a shame to miss this opportunity to preach the gospel.
And there's even Muslim countries that celebrate Christmas. Apparently you go to places in the Middle East, Qatar and Dubai, and apparently Christmas is a celebrated event there.
Wow.
So you even find Muslim families open on Christmas season. And of course, just as we might wish them well over the fast and so on, when they're having the Muslim holidays, there's nothing wrong with inviting some Muslim neighbors to come and celebrate Christmas with you too, because I think they would feel very honored that one would express that. And why not? If we can be gracious when they are having their celebrations, that we invite them and then explain why it's important to us.
Mm. Yeah, and as a Muslim, they believe that Jesus was a prophet and he was even born of a virgin. He was born sinless. So in many ways, they can actually affirm, oh yeah, the birth of Christ. Of course, they don't believe the most important things about Christ, that he was God, become a man who came to die for our sins. But it's an amazing opportunity. So thinking, I like the different ideas you've thrown out there of just how we can use this to be more evangelistic and reach out to those who don't know the Lord. So maybe a good way to just end our last part of the podcast here would be to discuss just some of the biblical passages and actually what the Bible actually says about Christmas. What actually are we celebrating here
at the birth of Christ? Well, we're celebrating a miraculous book and a miraculous birth, and a miraculous life, and a miraculous resurrection, and a miraculous return. Nobody else was ever born a king. Jesus Christ was not born a prince or an heir to the throne. He was the only one who's actually been born a king. You know, the wise men from the east came, Matthew 2, verse 2. Where is the one who has been born king? We have come to worship him. And so that great passage, one of my favorite passages of all on Christmas, is Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born. Now, that doesn't sound so bad. A lot of people like the idea of, you know, a little cute child in the manger. But listen to the next part. Unto us a son is given. That's getting a little bit more threatening. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if you've heard that in Handel's Psalm, pound it out there and repeat it. It's just so inspiring. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7 is my all-time favorite Christmas verse to put on Christmas cards and send to friends, neighbors, strangers, to the local police station. And I think that's a powerful one. Matthew 1 is also powerful. And she will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, again, everything I've just read, it's all part of Handel's Messiah. And when you hear these scriptures put to song and sounded in such a powerful way. So I think when you look at it, amongst the things you can mention is the menace of the manger, that King Herod felt that his lifestyle and political position and power was threatened by the newborn babe. And so, driven by selfishness and the lust for power, Herod sought to murder the Messiah by massacring all still in the manger in Bethlehem. So right there you can see that the message of a child is born is not to everybody a positive message. Some people find a baby's a threat, and you know, you've got Planned Parenthood, which is more like Planned Barrenhood, and Mary Stopes. Those places actually aim to kill babies. So you've got the menace of the manger, but you've got the message of the manger. We'd no longer worship a babe in a cradle. He's the Son of God who died on the cross. And the day will come when he'll return to this earth wearing the crown of a sovereign Lord of the universe. And we will stand before his throne. We'll have to give an account of our lives because he's the ultimate judge. So you've got the cradle or crib, the cross, and the crown. And we've got a message of the manger, which is basically that Jesus is Lord over all areas of life. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I think there's so many magnificent passages. Of course, Luke's gospel has got the most, if you're wanting to get the readings. Matthew's gospel's got the second largest amount on the Christmas story. But then you go back into Isaiah, into some of the prophecies. And going through the different prophecies, which Handel's Messiah copes, that's a whole Bible study there and then in song. But if you start in Luke and Matthew, you will find a lot of the Christmas story to get yourself started.
And then John just has this sort of parenthetical note where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he gives us just this little bit of theology that's kind of a stab. This is who Christ was. You get all the narratives in Matthew and Luke, but then John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So many amazing passages we can read from. And thinking about what the angels said to the shepherds when they were out in the fields, you can imagine being these shepherds just out in the field. You're probably just tending your flock. They might have actually been shepherds who were preparing lambs for the Passover, or for the sacrifices, as some commentators have mentioned. And these shepherds are out there, and the angel appears to them and says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so they have this message from an angel coming out of heaven of the Savior. Who's the Christ? Well, the Jews, they were waiting for a king to come, who would come and restore Israel, because Israel at that time was occupied by Rome. And they were waiting this king that would come and deliver them from their conquerors, their oppressors. And he's saying, this is it. The king has come. The Christ has come. The Savior, the Lord has come. And at this point, there's just one angel, and it says, "And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying." So now they have this whole picture into heaven itself. The angels, many of them, are out here in this field singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I can only imagine what that would have been like for those shepherds out in the field. That must have been an incredible sight to see. Wow. Who are we? We're nobodies. We're low class nothings in society. And God has revealed to us the Savior has been born. And now it's glory to God, peace on earth. God has come and sent his deliverer. And just a little earlier in Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Why is that significant that he gets the throne of David? Well, David was promised an offspring who would sit on his throne forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And you look at the lineage of kings after David, and it all goes downhill. Many of them became idolaters. Many of them fell into all sorts of horrible idolatry of the nations. And eventually God takes the people and he puts them in exile, because Israel and Judah have become so idolatrous, so wayward from the plan of God. And at the time when when Christ is born, there is no king sitting on the throne. They're still waiting. When is this king going to come? When is this deliverer going to come? And now to Mary, the angel says, "Your child will sit on the throne of David, and of his reign there will be no end." So this is the one who's come to deliver the people of God. And I like that picture you gave us in the tree analogy, from the tree in the garden that we are banished from to the tree of the crib, or to the wood of the crib and to the wood of the cross. And now we're looking back to coming back to that tree in paradise when God comes, and when the king comes and consummates everything and brings us back to the presence of God. So that's what we're celebrating at Christmas time. It's an amazing time that we get to just think about these things, think about who Christ is, and what it is we're celebrating this season. Now, thank you, Peter. Are there any final thoughts that you want?
Yes, now we've got some great resources. If anyone wants, we've got a whole series of Christmas messages, including articles like "Could Jesus Really Been Born on 25 December? And but Jesus was not born on 25 December, was he? And what are you searching for? And can Christians celebrate Christmas? And rethinking the pagan origins of Christmas, and disinformation about the 12 days of Christmas, or hijacking Christmas, and speaking about the different challenges that we have in the whole attacks on Christmas. Dispelling the Myths of Time is another one I've got, dealing with people who suggest that the dates are off. And all of these, every aspect of Christian civilization is under attack. So if you go on to frontlinemissionsa.org, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, and you look at the articles, then there's a drop-down from that, and there's Christmas. And there's a whole series of Christmas articles, which include Christmas sermons. Mm. And if you're interested, we've got some audio dealing with things in depth on different sides, all on Christmas, on our sermon audio files and so on too. So let this be a season for growth and for joy and for worship and for discipleship and for evangelism. And if you're looking for some good evangelistic tools at this time, Living Waters has great evangelistic tools always to start conversations that will lead to evangelistic opportunities, get people thinking about eternity. And I must say, I've got some favorite Christmas season films, and one of them is watching Ben-Hur, I must say, the old classic, not the new remake.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the classic Charlton Heston 1959 version, which is just spectacular. So, but there are some great ones that one can look at. There's also the Nativity Story, which is remarkably well made several years ago. In fact, a movie guide called it a perfect film in terms of plot, pacing, jeopardy, just the whole how it was made, and from cinematography, script, the whole lot. He said, this is a perfect film, which is quite high praise from Ted Baer indeed, the Nativity Story. So there are some good films, and you might want to even check with movieguide.org what they recommend about some good, suitable films that might be helpful. But in my family, going to watch Handel's Messiah, or if you can't do that, at least listen to the whole lot, and Carols by Candlelight, and Carols with 12 scripture readings through it. Excellent for your church to do. If you can't, well, look online. There might be a church who has done that you can watch and benefit from. Load up with good evangelistic tracts. And the one tract I designed for Christmas is The Greatest Man Who Ever Lived, which is also available translated into Afrikaans. So you can download those or share them off our website, The Greatest Man Ever Lived. We've got on email. We've got a PowerPoint. We've got it as a web. We've got it as a video. And The Greatest Man Ever Lived. Excellent thing to give as a tract to people to think about at Christmas time. And Ben-Hur, Handel's Messiah, these are some things that would make your Christmas a really special season.
Well, thank you so much for those of you who have listened in on us tonight. And we hope that this has given you a good preparation and taste for what it is we're celebrating this season. And we just really hope that this is a time of year that really helps focus your heart on the Lord and helps you, as you disciple your family, seek to really have a deep Christian root and foundation in your family. And so, thank you so much for those of you who have listened. Good night, and God bless.